down about verse 20. If you remember, Paul's been contrasting two folks after the flesh, the Jew and the Gentile. Paul himself being a Jew, yet called as the apostle to the Gentiles, has a perhaps special perspective on this. Certainly as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, he gives us God's view on these things. But as he contrasts the Jew and the Gentile, we see that he shows the sameness, if you will, the unity of God's elect after the Spirit. They are one. They are that reserve, that remnant that Paul speaks of. There is a reserve, there is a remnant, both of the Jew and the Gentile. And so as Paul speaks of these contrasts between the Jew and the Gentile, he brings out some of these points. Oftentimes what he's speaking of the Jew, you know, goes beyond that and is applicable to all man. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we look here in verse 20. Where Paul says this, "But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me." Well, Paul, after the flesh, at least here, is contrasting the Jew and the Gentile, but he's speaking the truth of all mankind, of God's sovereign grace and the work and the hearts of men. "I was found of them that sought me not." Amen. He was found of, we didn't seek him. He was found of those that sought me not. I was made manifest. I was made known unto them that asked not after me. But for the interposition of God's sovereign grace, none of us would come to know him. None of us would come to find him. So Paul says, "But Isaiah was very bold and saith," and he refers back to Isaiah 65 and verse 1, where the prophet said this, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." So Paul here cites the Old Testament proof of the calling of the Gentiles, and again, the necessity of proclaiming God's truth to the Gentiles, of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, because God had a people amongst them. And Isaiah was very blunt in setting this forth, as he says here. Isaiah was very bold when he said that. "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." God had a people amongst the Gentiles, but this was no less true of any of God's elect amongst the Jews. But the Gentiles did not seek after Jehovah even externally. They did not seek after the Messiah. They were not seeking after the things that those in the Jewish nation were raised up seeking after and looking for, though they may never have had spiritual insight into that. The Gentiles, by and large, sought after the pleasure of the flesh. Even their religion promoted the pleasure of the flesh. Oftentimes their temples were a place of licentiousness and immorality. And at the very best, the Gentiles sought after the worldly wisdom, or they sought after devotion to some sort of superstitious rite or ceremonies or something associated with their false gods. We talk about the people in Haiti and voodoo, their blindness. They knew nothing of Christ. Their religious writings did not speak of him or point to him. They knew nothing of the Messiah. They cared nothing for him. They had not been instructed to look for him. At least the Jews externally in the fleshly in the mental, they had those writings, they had those advantages, they had those prophecies. And yet it was unto the Gentiles that he manifested himself, is what the prophet Isaiah said. By the grace of God, Christ was made known to the Gentiles and was found amongst them. And again, the same would be true, really, of the individual Jew. But here were the Gentiles who, to the human perspective and with the human eyes, were thoroughly undeserving. With no knowledge, with no desire. And he made himself known unto them. Yeah, it brings us back the universal application of this thing, not just to the Gentiles, but those within the nation of Israel as well, back in Romans, where Paul pretty much began this letter. And we go back to the third chapter in verse 9, where Paul said this. He said, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. And here God, Paul's still contrasting the Jew and the Gentile. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then even beyond that, both Jew and Gentile, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That being the truth, you know, how glorious are those words of Isaiah that are repeated here by the apostle. I was found of them that sought me not. Because if he was not found of them that sought him not, there would be none that find him. There's none, he says, that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That was that horrible state of mankind. And at least externally, at least, you know, after the flesh, the Gentiles seemed to be even more steeped in that, even less deserving. Certainly they did not have the advantages, the perceived advantages of the Jews. But even they become a curse to the fallen man to know the truth and reject it. Is where the state of the Jews were. But he goes on, and that's what we see here in verse 21, what Paul brings out. He says, but to Israel, he said, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The illustration here of Israel's advantages and of the depravity of the human heart. Now, you'll see sometimes the Arminian, they'll take verses like this and kind of twist them around and say, well, God was trying, he was doing the best he could, and those folks just wouldn't cooperate with him, see? He kept trying and trying and trying, and they were disobedient, they were disobedient and gainsaying because they were totally depraved. It was not here to show that God's trying to do something that he can't, but what's being illustrated here is the depravity of the human heart. That Israel, with all its advantages, still could not come to God, still did not really seek after God. God says, all the day long I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient gang. How did he stretch forth his hand? There was the ministry of the prophets. Just as Paul here is citing Isaiah. And what did they do to the prophets? They persecuted them. They cast them in jail. They dug a hole and threw Jeremiah in it. Some were sawn asunder and various things that Paul brings out in Hebrews. All the day long I stretch forth my hand unto them, unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And again, as we go back to that passage in Isaiah, we see, as the prophet said in Isaiah 65:1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought not after me. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. No, they don't respond. They don't cooperate. They could not cooperate. None can and none will cooperate. That is what the lesson is here. That is what Paul is setting forth. That for all the advantages, Israel could not turn unto God on their own. I thought again of that passage I often refer back to in 2 Corinthians, which I think is kind of the kernel of what we're doing in the world. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, where Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. So apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the advantages of Israel are for naught. God is found of them that seek him not. And of a truth, no man truly seeks after God. Israel, in spite of having the prophets, in spite of having all these advantages, again, they threw them off. They persecuted them. And then God sent the Messiah. And they demanded his execution. All the day long I've stretched my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They could not be otherwise. Such was the nature of fallen man. But having those advantages, they were therefore justly cast off by God. But for a season. Because of God's sovereign, eternal, electing grace, they were not cast off permanently. And Paul's going to get into that. And again, I think it's important for us to understand this in the context. It's important to our theology, and I've talked about this since we began. You know, there's so much false abroad about the nation of Israel. Paul's speaking to it specifically here. Specifically of himself. Certainly they are cast away for a season. This is the time of the Gentiles. But what's that mean concerning an individual Jew? Well, Paul was one of God's elect. He was a Jew, you see, and he's going to use himself as that example. Well, in Hosea 1 and verse 9, we read this. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, of a newborn son, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now Paul spoke of God's past dealings with Israel and the Gentiles, and God's present dealing with Israel and the Gentiles. And in the next chapter, as we begin chapter 11, he's going to look and start dealing with God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, as a people, as a nation, they've been cast off, but not permanently so. And there's always been a remnant within Israel, God's elect, just as there's been a remnant within the Gentiles. So it's important to realize they are not permanently cast off. And we'll look and just touch briefly on some of the errors of this replacement theology that abounds. And I don't see how one can really read the book of Romans, and I don't know how folks get away with this replacement theology that the church or Christians have replaced Israel. You see, well, there was a nation in Israel, and there were some promises to them, but all those promises are to the church now, and Israel's on the wayside. That's the error of what replacement theology is. It's sometimes called covenant theology and some of these other sorts, or at least some branches of covenant theology embrace this replacement theology. The other error is this identity theology. And you hear about, that encompasses so much. It encompasses so much from folks like the white supremacist, the identity theology, or the British Israelites, which were under Herbert W. Armstrong, and these folks say, the British people are Israel, It's after the flesh, The British people are the real Israelites. And those folks over there aren't. So that it's not a replacement theology, but an identity theology. Or the white folks are the real are the Israelites. And that's what, white identity, when they use that word identity movement, it usually means that they identify, they say they're the real Israelites. Well, Paul's going to deal with all that. Lay it out there. Now, there is the nation of Israel, and there are the Gentiles. And God has his separate dealings with them. But still, the overarching glorious point is this. There is God's elect remnant. And so we come into chapter 11, and just briefly bringing us back up again, we'll talk how we got here. Now, Paul began the letter as he wrote to those in Rome. Great Gentile city. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And again, we see there those wonderful coincidences. God's sovereignty. Paul wanted to come to Rome, but couldn't. So he had to write a letter. Well, if in God's providence Paul had been able to go to Rome, he wouldn't have had to write a letter, and we wouldn't have the book of Romans. You see, all within God's providence. He'd set before us, and we went back and looked a little bit there in chapter 3 this morning again. The lost state of all mankind. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none good. No, not one. Doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or a cultured Greek or a Jew. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all hopelessly and helplessly lost. In my old illustration, the dead man at the bottom of the well. He's dead. He can't do nothing but stink. Nothing but stink. Unless God interposes. And again, Paul continued on beginning about the middle of chapter 3. He spoke of God's interposing the gospel. Those glorious truths, those glorious things that God sent his Son to accomplish. Briefly over in Romans 5 and verse 6 we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so there, God interposed into that depraved, lost state of mankind and saved his people. And having said that, Paul brought us through to kind of where we live now in chapter 7, where we as individuals, we're still in the flesh. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We now have that heavenly nature, but there's still that old nature that we contend with. And where Paul in chapter 7 said, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So that's kind of where we live now. Truth be told, the great apostle said that. It's not an excuse for sin, but the struggle's still there, and those that deny it have deluded themselves. And then as we've looked at the working of God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute righteousness in these last couple verses, or last several chapters, as Paul has been speaking of God's sovereign dealings with national Israel, and his dealing with the Gentiles, and his dealings with his elect, as he spoke of that in the past and in the present, and now primarily as we look at chapter 11, in the future. In this time of the Gentiles, the Jews, Paul is making the point, have never been completely cast off. There always was a remnant. There always will be a remnant. There is a remnant even now. There was a remnant even at the time of Paul. And their casting off, since it was in accordance with God's sovereign will and sovereign plan, was for the good of his people. Ultimately, the casting off of Israel was to the benefit of the Gentiles. But Paul warns, and as we see here and elsewhere, he talks, be careful. Because the Gentiles saw glory in the casting off of the Jews. Paul said, wait a minute, if their casting off was to your benefit, just wait and see how beneficial will be their gathering together again. Because God's going to do it. And yet there are some, I think, whose theology would seem to be pretty disappointed if God's going to do that, or when he does that. All is encompassed in God's sovereign and infallible will. All is encompassed in God's everlasting and eternal decree. And so God will have future dealings with national Israel, just as he has dealings with the Gentiles, but in particular and overarching all of that, God has an elect remnant. Now, sometimes, again, maybe some of this causes us to scratch our head. Israel is a type and a picture. Israel, national Israel, is a type and a picture of God's elect and of God's church. But they are not God's elect and God's church in that spiritual sense. So there's the beware, again, of this replacement theology. Beware of this identity theology. And Paul brings this out, and I'll just look briefly here at the first verse, and we'll pick up here again next time. So in the light of all he said before, concerning Israel's rejections, concerning that God said, I have a people among the Gentiles, and I'm going to call them my people that weren't my people. Paul says then in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So is it that God has permanently cast off the Jews? I don't see how that question's even brought up anymore, or how some folks answer in the affirmative, given what Paul says here. And yet, there's a theology all built around that. Indeed, a great deal of Protestantism embraces that theology. And so what Paul has done previously in this letter and elsewhere, he poses a question at the mouth of a detractor. Oh, well then, you know, God has God cast off Israel? Has God cast off? Have the promises to the Jews been abrogated? What of the covenant made with Abraham and of his descendants? Has it been disavowed? And is it even possible then for one who is a member of the tribe of Israel, for one who is a national Israelite, for one is a Jew, is it even possible that they might be saved? And so Paul kind of answers that hypothetical question, that rather absurd question, as he has elsewhere. As he says, God forbid. Make genital. Don't even say such a thing. Don't even let such a thing ever be thought of. May genital. May it never be. Now, the prophet, we read in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22, says, for the Lord shall not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Not because they're so great, but for his great name's sake. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. And that should be a great comfort to the child of God. Because if this is true concerning physical Israel, if this is true for that national Israel, how much more true is it for that spiritual people that God has chosen? And I'm not so sure that, you know, spiritual Israel is not sometimes used in reference to the broader term of God's chosen people. There's some, you know, get so boiled up in their dispensationalism or whatever that, you know, there's that term Israel is never used of the entirety of God's people. And it seems to me in the scriptures there are times, but we need to be careful, you know, that we don't fall over into replacement theology. Having said that, you know, there is that national Israel. But they are a type of the Lord's church, of the Lord's elect. And if what be true concerning physical Israel, how much more true concerning that which they picture? God's spiritual Israel, if you will. And we'll pick up with Paul as he carries us through that next week as we continue on in chapter 11. We'll take our hymnals this morning. And we'll stand and sing together number 276, Wonderful Words of Life. And to those for whom it's intended, that's what they are. Wonderful words of life. 276. Well, I guess it isn't. What is that song?
I thought that was it. No,
that wasn't.
I know who I have to label.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's
it. Good point, yeah.
I know whom I have, believe it.
I have.
There you go, folks. I put in the whole wrong song this time. Or gave myself the wrong notes for it. Oh, you know what? This is 24th. We'll sing number 72, isn't it? Something like 73. Imagine that, I messed up. You can't believe that, can you? Number 73.
God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known. Oh, why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I believe in and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I believe in and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not what the good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. But I know whom I believe in and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I believe in and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day, Lord, for the privilege to gather together as Your people. Lord, as the prophet said, as the apostle quoted, we call them Your people that weren't Your people, Lord, that You'd be found of those that sought You not. Father, we thank Thee for that grand and glorious truth. Lord, we thank Thee for the work of the Spirit. We realize it was nothing within us. It was not our intellect. It was not our decisions. Lord, for even as it was with your physical people, Israel, we would simply be gainsaying and disobedient. But for the quickening spirit, Father, we can't really comprehend such love. Lord, for the price that was paid in our behalf, Jesus paid it all. Lord, we could not add one measure to that. And certainly, Lord, nothing can be taken away from that. We thank you, Lord, for the completed work of your Son. Father, we thank thee for the privilege to proclaim your truths. Lord, for the knowledge that you will draw your people to yourself. Lord, for the knowledge that there is indeed a remnant. Well, we can't identify them with our natural eyes. But you will make them manifest as you draw them to yourself. Father, again, I thank you for each one that's here, and I pray your hand upon us. I pray you use us in this coming week. I do, Lord, pray in particular you be with our brother Pruffle. To strengthen him, that you might be pleased to restore him to health. Lord, we think of Brother Ellis in the foreign fields. The disease under which he labors. Father, we thank thee for your sustaining grace. Lord, if you be pleased that you might strengthen him, raise him up that he might continue to what you've called him. But Lord, we thank thee most of all for the sure knowledge that whatever may come our way, whatever may befall us, whatever may surround us, that it all comes from your loving hand, that you're working all together for the good of your people. Lord, though our little minds often can't comprehend that, can't discern that, can't unravel that, we know that truth stands unmovable. Thank thee, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank thee for his atoning death on the behalf of his people. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.